So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came on his hands and feet, bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, wonderful miracle we see before us tonight in this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And Lord, it's a miracle to help us that we might understand a little better of who Jesus really is, that he is not just a great teacher, he is not just an example for us to follow, but he is God. He is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, a man that was decaying, a man that's body was in corruption, and he raised him from the dead, and he lived again, and he came out of the grave, and it was a testimony, Lord, to the power of Jesus. Heavenly Father, may we fall more in love with Jesus as we study through this passage tonight. May we see who Christ is, and may we be wowed by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "For there is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." Do you realize that you have a scheduled appointment with death? If the Lord delays His coming, then that at a certain moment, a certain hour, a certain day, sometime in your future, you are going to die. Your bodily functions will cease to work. Your brain will quit sending messages to the nervous system. Your heart will quit pumping. The blood will quit flowing through your system. And in just a matter of a short few moments, you will die. And at death, at that exact moment when that happens, your spirit will leave your body and you will go to one of two places. You will go, if you're a believer, a Christian, into the very presence of Almighty God with no waiting period. And if you're not a Christian, you will go to an eternal hell. Now, I realize that death is a subject that makes people extremely uncomfortable. And people do their best to avoid the subject in conversation and to try to wipe it out of their mind in contemplation. But why do we do that? Death is certain, isn't it? I mean, it's going to happen. The death rate in every generation is always the same. It's 100%. John Calvin, everybody in his generation's dead. Everybody in George Whitfield's generation's dead. Everybody in Charles Spurgeon's generation is dead. The death rate in every generation is the same. It's always 100%. So why is it that we fear death and we don't want to deal with death at all? Why is it that people don't want to deal with it? I think the reason is uncertainty. Uncertainty. What happens when we die? What's going to take place? Do I just cease to exist? Or when I die, is my spirit going to leave the body and I'm going to be searching for some human to contact? Or will there be a reincarnation where my spirit enters another animal or another body and I possess them? Is that what's going to happen? Well, folks, we don't have to guess, because the Lord Jesus lays it out just beautifully for us right here in this passage. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he shall die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Those words were not spoken as the ideas of a philosopher, and they are not the creed of a theologian. These words are absolute truth, and they were substantiated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the grave, God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus Christ ever did and ever said. And Jesus himself told us that when a believer dies, one who knows him, one who believes in him, one who's trusted in him, that his spirit immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. And that when an unbeliever dies, he goes immediately into hell. There is no waiting period. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is one of two places that we go at death. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of someone who has died. I have been in the hospital many times with people who have heart disease, and I'll be with them, and there have been times when I've been holding somebody's hand. And as I do that, they breathe their last breath, and they enter into eternity. I don't think I've ever been in a situation like that that did not cause a lump to rise up in my throat. Folks, it's an awesome thing to see somebody slip into eternity. I'll never forget hearing a sermon by Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was a pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 40 years. And he said that he had a lady in his church that came to him and said that there was a family that had just moved in beside him, and she didn't think they were Christians, and he wondered if he could go and minister to that family, and he said that he would. He went to the family's house, knocked on the door, they let him in, and he sat down in the living room with them. There was a father, a wife, a mother there, and two teenage kids, and a little girl. And he shared the gospel with them, and the family listened intently. And then finally finished up, and he looked dead in the eye of the father and said, "Sir, you've heard the gospel. Will you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And he said, "No, I'm not ready to do that right now, but I promise you I'll be in church Sunday." Next Sunday came around, he wasn't there at church. The next Sunday came around, still wasn't at church. So just Dr. Criswell went back, and he sat down with the family again, shared the gospel with them again, went right through it. Looked in the father's eyes once again and said, "Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or would you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Would you turn from your sins and trust Him?" And the man said, "No, I can't do that right now, but I promise you I'll be in church the next Sunday." The next Sunday he was not there. Friday of that week, Dr. Criswell got a telephone call from a nurse in his church, and she said, "Dr. Criswell, there's been a terrible accident. There is a man up here who says that he's not a member of our church, but he knows you, and his son's been in a head-on collision. He was driving drunk, and he is not in good shape, not live." And said, "The man wants to know if you could come." Criswell went up to the hospital, and he walked into the hospital and didn't know who it was, but there was this man, a man that he'd been witnessing to. His cheeks were stained with tears, and he was shaking like a leaf. The boys was laying on a stretcher right beside them when Dr. Criswell walked in, and the doctor came in, took the boy's vital signs, took the sheet, covered over the boy's head, turned around to the father and said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but your son is gone." Dr. Criswell said that man just absolutely collapsed. He fell down the floor. He reached up and grabbed the hand of his boy, and he said, "Oh, my God." He said, "What am I going to do now?" He said, "My son is dead. He's gone. And I've not lived right before my son." Folks, the funeral took place the next Monday. And Dr. Criswell was the one who preached the funeral service. After the funeral message was given, the father stood up. And he said, "I need to say something to this congregation." He said, "Yesterday at church, he said, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. But he said, I want you to know for all my life, he said, I've been toying with Jesus, feeling conviction and squelching it, putting thoughts of God to the back of my mind so that I wouldn't have to deal with repentance and I wouldn't have to think about the subject of hell. He said, now my son is dead." He said, it led him to believe that Jesus doesn't really matter. I gave him the impression that sin was trivial and that there's always a tomorrow. He said, well, there is no tomorrow for my son. There is no tomorrow. And he said, that day will come when I will stand before Almighty God and I will give an account for my rebellion against God and for the poor treatment that I gave to my children. But there's appointed unto men once. This is not something that we can put off because it makes people comfortable. Today we're looking at a sign miracle in the Gospel of John. I think this is the greatest miracle that we see in all of the Gospels except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a miracle that has a message. For Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And what is He saying to us? He is saying, I am the Lord over death. This was a physical resurrection. Jesus comes down to the graveyard. He walks over to the tomb. His good friend Lazarus has died. He's been in that tomb for 4 days. And Jesus walks over to it and He tells some men to move the stone away. They move the stone away. He looks into the darkness of that tomb and He cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And all of a sudden, this man who had been dead for 4 days stands up and he comes out of the grave and he's covered from head to foot in grave clothes and he walks out, Jesus says, to the people, loose him and let him go. Five points I want to share with you tonight as we look at this great passage. Number one is the perplexity. Look at verse 36 through 37. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You remember what Jesus was doing to cause these people to say, see how he loved him? He was weeping. The word for weep there is found only one time in the New Testament, and it's here. And it's the strongest word for cry they have in the entire New Testament. It's a word that means to be so sorrowful that you're bent over double in grief. Jesus' friends were hurting, and He was hurting along with them. As I said last week, we get way off base when we make salvation a purely theological topic and forget about compassion and emotion. It is true that God loves believers in a different way than He loves unbelievers. It is kind of like the way that we as fathers love our own children more than we love our neighbor's children. But make no mistake about it. When a person dies without Christ and he enters into a Christless eternity into torment forever and ever, it grieves the heart of God. In Proverbs chapter in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, the Scripture says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus stood over the hill that looked over Jerusalem, and He cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not come. And it was this same Jesus who was hanging on the cross and looked down at the people who crucified Him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus Christ, the great I Am, the resurrection and the life, the Lord God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, if He is the Messiah, could weep over a Christ-rejected Israel, should you and I not be weeping and praying for our lost loved ones and our lost friends? Interesting dilemma popped up here. It was like the group that was standing there at the tomb all of a sudden became polarized. And they took sides. One group said, oh, look how Jesus loved him. And then the other group says, well, if he really loved him, don't you think he could have gotten here early enough to have done something to help him and healed him? Well, we know the answer because we know the end of the story. Jesus had a higher purpose in mind than just a healing. He had a resurrection in mind, raising this person from the dead that would bring God so much more glory. Paul said in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Job chapter 33, verse 13, Job said this, that God does not give an account to anyone. So what is our answer? Trust in the perfect character of God. We don't always understand what God does, but God doesn't do anything wrong. And whatever God does, it's for our good and it's for His glory. One day we'll know the rest of the story. All right, that takes us to point two, the problem. Look at verse 38 through 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Now, why was Jesus deeply moved? The word that's used here is the Greek word embrimeomai. which is a very strong word for anger, that means snorting like a horse. He was angered by the doubts of some of these mourners. They were not just accusing him of not having the ability to help Lazarus, they were accusing him of not loving Lazarus. But Jesus passes by them without addressing their unbelief. Jesus knows that authenticity is not answerable by argument. He is not going to talk them out of unbelief, so he's going to let the miracle do the talking. So he goes down to the tomb, which is a cave in the side of a hill. And there's a huge rock that has been rolled in front of the cave, and that's placed there to keep out grave robbers and to keep out animals from getting to the body. Now, don't just read these words, but picture this in your mind. Jesus looks at that tomb for just a moment, watching, and then Jesus says, "Remove the stone." And that statement sends Martha, Mary, and the mourners into an absolute panic. Martha does not understand what Jesus is going to do. She doesn't know that there's going to be a resurrection and it's about to take place. All she knows is this. Her brother's body is in that tomb. And the hot Mid-Eastern sun has been shining down on that body, on that tomb for several days now. And what she knows this, that body is decomposing and there's going to be a horrible stench. It's going to be absolutely deplorable. It's going to be so bad that people at the funeral will not remember her brother's life. What they'll remember is the funeral and the terrible, horrible stench that was there. And this would terribly dishonor Lazarus, her brother. Martha was horrified at the thought. Cindy and I took a trip to Sharpsburg, Maryland several years ago. And Sharpsburg, Maryland is where the most deadly battle and all the Civil War took place. On that one day, Northerners, Southerners, soldiers, 23,000 died in one day. Now, to put that in perspective, when the Iraq War started, for the first 5 years of the Iraq War, only 4,000 Americans died. On that one day, 23,000 Americans died on that soil. Our guide told us that the people that were alive, they worked night and day as hard as they could to bury the dead. And after a week, they were woefully behind. Most of the people had not been buried yet. And they said the stench was so bad that 20 miles away, it would sicken people. It was so strong. Back in 1974, I was working for Associated Grocers in the meat division. And early one particular morning, we heard on the radio first that there had been a terrible plane crash right outside the Charlotte airport, and 70 people had been killed in that plane crash. The airport called us and said, "Look, we've got 70 dead bodies here, and it's a hot day, and we need you to help us out. Could we use your refrigerated trucks in order to put the bodies in them until the families can identify the bodies?" So they did that. And finally, after all this was done, we got the trucks back, and they had to steam clean them over and over and over again. The stench was absolutely deplorable. John 11 came alive to me that day, and I understood Martha's concern. There would be a terrible insult to her friends and family, and it would be a dishonor to her brother. So when Jesus said, "Remove the stone," there was surprise, there was panic, there was horror in her. Martha thought to herself, "This is a problem." Now that takes us to the promise, point 3, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus' response was a general rebuke for her lack of faith, but it was also a statement to give her hope. Jesus was saying to Martha, "Quit looking at Lazarus and start looking at me." He said, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." So was it Martha's faith that caused the miracle? No. The miracle happened by the sovereign power of God. It was going to happen whether Martha believed or not. Jesus didn't say, "If you believe, that there'll be a resurrection." Jesus said, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." Leon Morris said this, "For Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle, but Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance, the glory. Several Christmases ago, I gave Cindy a telescope, and she loves it. She's gotten out there with that telescope night. She's seen the eclipses of the moon. She has watched and seen Saturn with the rings around it. She was watching one night. She saw the red planet Jupiter with all the moons orbiting around it. And while she's doing that, I was watching a ball game. And so she comes in. She just shakes me. And she said, "Get out of here right now. You've got to see this." She said, "Look at the rings around Saturn. God did that just to wow us." She said, "Look at what's going, look at the constellations that he's made. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above declare his handiwork." And she said, "Just get up from what you're doing." She said, "Man, you need to be dancing, you need to be shouting, you need to be raising your hands, something." She said, "Look at God's power, look at his creativity. If you believe, you will see the glory of Jesus." Cindy did. We got a magazine from that came along with the telescope. It was called Orion. Orion was the name of the telescope, Orion magazine. And so I was reading a little bit of it, and it shared in that magazine how all this started with the Big Bang. And all of a sudden, by accident, there were all these planets, all these stars, and all this in perfect order, and just the beauty and all of it, it was all nothing but an accident. The people that wrote that magazine were scientists who saw the same planets, the same stars, the same moon, the same universe that Cindy saw, but Cindy saw more. Cindy saw the glory of the Lord. She saw that this was not an accident, that God created all of this ex nihilo out of nothing. That just like that, in an instant, not in billions and billions of years, but in a period of less than 10,000 years, the Lord did this, brought this together for our good and for His glory. Martha will see what most of the folks at Lazarus' funeral will not see. They will see a resurrected Lazarus, but she will see the glorified Christ. Point four is the prayer, verse 41 through 42. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Reassured by the Lord's promises, Martha decided to go along with this, and so she told some very strong men to move the stone out of the way, and they did. And they started moving the stone away. I can't imagine the pungent, foul, horrible odor of death that came from that tomb that moment. And as all that happened, everybody knows that there is no doubt about it, has died. Then Jesus lifted up his voice, prayed. He prayed. He prayed aloud. Why? For the benefit of the crowd, the scripture tells us. Jesus wanted everyone there to give glory to God the Father. That's important, folks. When I read this passage again this week, I couldn't help but to think of Elijah. You remember the contest between Baal and Jehovah God? And Elijah was there, and he built his altar up, and he took the sacrifice bull and put it up on the altar. Then he tells the men to go out and get 12 barrels of seawater and bring it back from the Mediterranean Sea, and they pour it over the altar and the sacrifice. It so covers it that there's a trench all the way around the altar that's filled up to the brim. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted people to know that when God sends the fire, this is not any hocus pocus. This is God doing this. And then he prayed. And as he prayed, I couldn't help but to think of the way Jesus was praying at Lazarus' tomb and doing the same thing. It says this, "At the time for the offering of evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached the altar and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Folks, there are many reasons to pray, but the best one is this, that answered prayer glorifies God. The fifth and last point is the power, verse 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus just stood there for a minute looking into the darkness of the tomb, and then everything is quiet as it can be, and Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. Notice that he calls Lazarus by name. J. Sidlow Baxter said that he had to call him by name because if he had just said, come forth, every dead person in that graveyard would have popped out. I think that's probably true. Every eye in Bethany is glued to the entrance of that tomb. It is so quiet you can hear a pin drop. And then all of a sudden they hear some rustling in the tomb. And then out of that darkness of that tomb walks a man. He's dressed from head to foot in grave clothes, but it's Lazarus. Can you imagine the reactions of the people there? Mary and Martha hugging each other, shouting and rejoicing. The friends of Lazarus giving each other high fives. The spectators standing there with their mouths hanging wide open in disbelief. The Pharisees kicking the ground mad. Oh no, if Jesus can do this, if he can raise people from the dead, then how in the world can he be stopped? We got to put this to an end because he's going to cost us our jobs. And it's very interesting that less than a week later, these religious hypocrites are the ones who nailed him to a cross. Can you imagine what happened to Lazarus and what he must have experienced at that moment? 2 minutes before this, he's in paradise. And his body is decomposing there in the tomb, but his spirit is in paradise. He is in comfort. He's in joy. He's experiencing joy like he's never experienced before. And then all of a sudden, he hears the voice of Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. And he doesn't have any choice in the matter. His spirit goes. And it goes right back into the body in that cave. And now the body's no longer dead, but it's alive and perfectly well. And he's there. Now he's wrapped up like a mummy from head to toe. He can't see. He can hardly walk, but he starts making his way out of that tomb and he's walking toward the voice of Jesus. He knows he's alive. He knows that he's well, but the grave clothes have him all bound up. He wants to praise Jesus, but he can't open his mouth because of the wrap around his head. He wants to hug Martha and Mary, but he can't move his arms because he's all wrapped up in these grave clothes. He wants to talk to the people who are there and tell them, look, if you know the Lord, if you're a believer, then you don't have to fear death. Death is more glorious than you could ever begin to imagine. But he's bound in grave clothes. And Jesus gives another command, loose him and let him go. Listen, grave clothes are for the dead, not for the living. They still had the stench of death all over them. They constrained him. And they impeded him in everything he wanted to do. You see what this is? This is a picture of sanctification, isn't it? When you come to know the Lord, what happens? Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. But guess what? There's old habits, old sin, that wants to hold on to you and bring you back to the old life. Jesus said what? He said, get rid of them. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to self, die to the world. Folks, our faith is not complete at the new birth. It's just starting at the new birth. Now, to glorify God, we've got to strip off the old grave clothes. The miracle of Lazarus' resurrection was a glorious event, but it became even more glorious when they took the wrap off his face and everybody could see his smile. And then everybody could see the joy in his countenance. And then his lips started moving. And what do you think he did? I think he was praising Jesus with everything that was in him. I think he threw his hands up in the air once he got his hands set free. And he just fell on his knees and praised Jesus. What do you think he said first? Maybe Jesus is Lord. Maybe he said what Paul did. For God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're a Christian today, you've been spiritually resurrected, but have the grave clothes come off. Have the grave clothes come off so that Jesus will be glorified. Let me give you a quick reading from Colossians chapter 3 about what it means to take the grave clothes off. Paul said this, and I'll close with this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And listen, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for this precious passage of Scripture. It is such an encouragement to us and such a challenge to us to take off the grave clothes. Heavenly Father, we know that this doesn't happen just accidentally. And that this happens, Lord, through the power of Your Spirit as we commit to be obedient to You. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that You help us, that we might walk in Your paths, that our lives might bring You honor and glory. And Father, may we always realize who Jesus is, that He is the Lord over death, that He gave His life that we might have life abundantly and eternally, that He gave His life that we might know the true and living God, that we might know Him and that we might love Him. Thank You for loving us, Lord. And help us, Lord, that in our lives might bring honor and glory to Your precious name. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.